We're going to meet in the book of Revelation this morning, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If you would like to go ahead and turn there. We will be there shortly. If you brought your Bibles, like I said, you could turn there. If not, this scripture will be on the screen behind me. We are continuing along in a series we're calling Seven Messages, One Church, Jesus' words to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. How Jesus, through John, as he gets the vision in Revelation, communicates a message specifically for seven local congregations in Asia Minor, but also for the whole church, including us today. And in the dire straits that they were in during the time that the book of Revelation was written, there were all sorts of things to be addressed, but Jesus starts through John with a message for the church. This morning, we're going to talk about Smyrna and the church there. And the church there stands kind of alone in uniqueness with being the most persecuted of all the seven churches. And when you think about the idea of being persecuted, it's something that we might not have a true appreciation for in our country. Thanks to the comforts that we've been given, thanks to the freedoms that we have, thanks to many people making sure that we had those kind of freedoms, which we will celebrate here in about a week. But we can understand it maybe to some minor degree what the idea of persecution really is. And so let me give you a minor, I put minor in extremely lowercase letters, example of such persecution. A couple of years ago, maybe about a year ago, it was around either Christmas or Easter, I can't exactly remember, I had a friend of mine, a friend from high school, post something on Facebook about Christians and how we kind of ridiculously celebrate pagan holidays. And if you know the history of Christmas and Easter, you know that there are some pagan ties, and some people have some problems with that, and he was expressing that on Facebook. And I just answered in a little comment, said, you know, I actually think that's kind of a beautiful thing because it gives us an example of how Jesus can redeem a fallen world around us, that we can take stuff that used to be worldly, and because Jesus is injected into it, it becomes something much better, much holier. And my friend didn't respond to that, but a couple of his friends did in a very negative fashion, ridiculing Christians for being, well, stupid, for lack of a better word, ignorant. Oh, that's the same stuff you guys always say. How foolish is it to really believe that? You know, and they went to ridicule Jesus and belief in Jesus. My friend never responded, thank goodness, so there wasn't that issue. But there was a moment, like a brief moment, and I said minor for a reason. There was a brief moment where I understood at least what mockery was, if not persecution. But the fact is that extremely rare mockery like this is all that I've had to undergo as far as persecution is considered. From a religious or from a Christian standpoint, the only time that I've experienced persecution has been in that sort of joking, mocking kind of manner. This is not the case in the rest of the world today. Christian persecution is common in places in Africa, China, India, especially the Middle East, several other parts of the world as well, perhaps parts of our own country that we are unaware of. But persecution is a part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. One thing that I would put before you this morning, as we are about to talk about the persecuted church, is that persecution is an absolute element of the Christian experience, that it is a part of following Jesus, that persecution comes with the territory. One simply does not follow Christ in a fallen world without running contrary to the powers that be. It simply does not happen for us to follow Jesus and be in total agreement with the world, because the world is in opposition to everything that is in favor of the kingdom of God expressed through Jesus Christ. Persecution obviously has a wide range in what exactly it can look like in every situation, but Jesus said in Matthew 10:22 that his followers would be hated by all for his namesake. And he says in John as well that the world hates you because it hated me first. When the world, or if the world hates you, it hated me first. And so from a Jesus perspective, we are told from the Gospels, and we are reminded here in the book of Revelation, that persecution is part of the territory, that there will be persecution for a Jesus follower. And so this morning, the simple question I want you to think about during this entire message is this: would you still say yes to Jesus if it meant saying no to your life? Would you still say yes to Jesus if it meant saying no to your life? It did for many of the Christians in Smyrna. And let's go ahead and read the passage dedicated to them in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. John, speaking on behalf of Jesus, writes, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Smyrna, another important city in Asia Minor, much like Ephesus, not quite as big or important as Ephesus, but pretty close. Smyrna was a Greek city that was once, like it existed perhaps as far back as 1100 BC, and it was a Greek city that was once sacked by enemy forces and later rebuilt, and when rebuilt, it was one of the first planned cities to ever exist, especially in antiquity. It actually had a layout. Whoever planned it out well, to the point that some of it still exists even today. They were friends with the Roman Empire before the Roman Empire rose to the heights that it eventually rose. And so they were given kind of preeminence in that area along with Ephesus when it comes to the Roman Empire. They, like Ephesus, were home of the imperial cult, shrines built to worship different emperors during the time. And it was also, one thing that makes it a little different than Ephesus and makes it kind of a unique place, is Smyrna was also a home to a sizable Jewish population in the Roman world. And so that is obviously at play with what we're about to see in this passage. It's possible that it got its name from its chief export, which is myrrh, Smyrna, right in the middle of the word, which was often used as a burial anointing oil, which is actually kind of a funny play on words for a moment, or a kind of ironic, we should say, that in a place where Christians were known to be martyred, we have a city named for something that's used in death, myrrh, to anoint dead bodies. As in all of the other churches, immediately after which church it is that's being written to, we see a description of Jesus borrowing back from the symbolism in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus says he is the first and the last. The Christians in Smyrna were a powerless people from a worldly perspective. This passage, this line, serves as a reminder to them that Jesus is above all else, that he is first and he is last. And he is also the one who died and came back to life. Again, this is of unique importance to them because many of them are experiencing persecution to the point of death, and to know that Jesus himself beat death and then came back to life is something that they certainly needed to know. And he's also writing to a city, a people who were living in a city whose history included being ransacked and then restored, a city who had died and then come back to life. Jesus was reminding them of his ability to do the same in them, even if they were faithful, as he said towards the end of the letter or of the portion for them. Faithful to the point of death. They were undergoing a great deal of tribulation in a few different ways. First of all, it says they were poor. Because of their Christian faith, and because they had such a strong Christian faith amongst both a Roman and a Jewish population, the Jews, as we're about to see, were trying to undermine them in every way, probably turning them into the Roman government, saying that they were doing things that they weren't supposed to do. And because of that, because they were ostracized from two different elements of society, they were not able to be involved in trade. They couldn't be a part of any of the guilds because the guilds required pagan practices that the Christians did not agree with. And so they stepped out of that world, and when they stepped out of that world, they stepped out of the money of that world. Smyrna itself was a wealthy and prosperous port city, but the Christians within the city were poor. Actually, the word used here is not just like kind of poor, it's incredibly impoverished. There's one word for poor that means you have little. There's another word in Greek for poor that means you have nothing, and it is this word. They were poor beyond even what our word, English word poor, can communicate. But he says, Jesus says to them, in parentheses in my English Standard Version, he says, "You are poor, but you are rich." Meaning that there was an element, a spiritual character about them that went beyond their earthly wealth, that went beyond what everyone could see with their eyes. And we see that because one thing that Jesus doesn't do with the church in Smyrna that he does with most of the others is he doesn't deliver any sort of chastisement. He doesn't deliver any sort of correction. There is no negative word spoken to the church at Smyrna. There's no words about, hey, this is what I have against you, like he said with Ephesus in the previous section. He doesn't say that to Smyrna. Obviously, there was a spiritual character about them that was different than most of the other Christians in the area. Because true riches are not measured by material wealth, but by spiritual depth. And the people in Smyrna, the Christians in Smyrna, had incredibly deep spiritual lives, diving deep into who Jesus was, allowing them to get through this tribulation. And they were undergoing tribulation in large part, probably in main part, thanks to what Jesus calls a synagogue of Satan. Jews, or as he puts it, people who call themselves Jews but aren't really. Now, this shouldn't be seen as some sort of like anti-Jewish statement, but rather a statement by Jesus that the true Jew, the true chosen people of God, are those who worship Jesus Christ, or those who claim Jesus is Savior. And yet you had this false synagogue, this synagogue of Satan, synagogue of the enemy, people who gathered together not like to literally worship Satan, but they might as well have been, because they were gathering together to become an adversary, which is what the word Satan means, to become an adversary to the Christian church in Smyrna, turning the Christians in again for all sorts of activities that would have gotten them in trouble. You see, because the Jews, because their history went back far enough, the Romans kind of allowed them to do what they did when it came to their religious practices. They just kind of said, okay, you know, we'll make this work. You can do what you do. You don't necessarily have to do all of the religious stuff that we do. Kind of like in our culture today, or in our government today, some like of us might be given religious exemptions to do certain things. Or, you know, you can opt out of certain things because it's against your religious beliefs. The Jews were kind of treated that way. Now, they were treated badly at times by Rome, but at this time, they were treated that way by Rome, where they could kind of operate in the way that they wanted to without facing heavy persecution. But the Christians, seen as a new superstitious cult, a branch off of the Jews, were not given that same treatment. Instead, whenever they came and said that Jesus is Lord, which aggravated both the Jews and the Jews went and told the Romans, hey, they're saying Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. This is a problem. You need to do something about it. And of course, the empire responded, because they were not going to lose face by allowing this strange little cult over here to create this problem with the Jews. So these Jews, or these Christians, this new and troublesome superstition was mistreated, and Rome cracked down on the Christians in Smyrna. Jesus says to them, there is a time coming when you will face persecution. Do not fear the persecution that is about to come. Many of you will be thrown into jail for 10 days. This is probably, like, most likely 99% sure, not an actual period of 10 days. But as I said last week, there's a lot of numerical symbolism in the book of Revelation. And 10, the number 10, can be kind of symbolic for some sort of like fixed but indefinite period that is of fairly brief length. And so you're going to go to jail. I don't know how long it's going to be, but it's going to be a brief time of tribulation, relatively speaking. Now, in the Roman world, there were only three reasons you went to jail. They were incarcerated for very different reasons than we were. One was to bend your will back to the way that they thought it was supposed to be. And so a Christian might go to jail for a while. They come and ask the Christian, hey, do you really believe in Jesus? No, I don't believe in Jesus. It was just a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. And they're allowed to go free because Rome has accomplished its mission and bent that person's will in the direction that they wanted it to go. They would sit in jail in the short period, not like long periods like we do today, before they were to go before trial, especially if they were Roman citizens, so that they might receive a fair trial and get a fair judgment, and they would await in jail for their time of execution. Either way, it was brief. They didn't spend a lot of time there. And we know, we have a good idea at least, especially because of what Jesus says to the church, that some of them were going to be executed. It's a very real possibility that Smyrna, this city named after a burial oil, is going to be the final home for many Christians who are martyred because of their faith in Jesus. one of the first Christians to be martyred outside of the Bible, first extra-biblical example we have of a martyr, is a guy named Polycarp, who led the church in Smyrna in the second century and was killed in part because the Jews led a charge against him. We know from history that this was the case. Legend has it that the Jews were so anxious to get rid of Polycarp that they helped the Romans gather the wood that they would use to light the fire to burn Polycarp at the stake. When he was asked to recant, one thing that Polycarp said was, "Jesus has been faithful to me for these 86 years. Can I not also be faithful to him?" Smyrna was a home of deep spiritual belief that could overcome any sort of persecution. This was the kind of Christian that lived there. This was the kind of Jesus follower to which John was writing. Smyrna was ground zero for the long history of Christian martyrdom in the Roman Empire, next to perhaps Jerusalem itself. Ultimately, though, all this persecution is not traced back to man, not traced back to Jewish people, but rather to Satan himself, our main adversary, showing that there is a spiritual element to the persecution, that it's not people that we fight against, but rather, as Scripture tells us, powers and principalities, things that we cannot see that war against us. And he gives them this encouragement: be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Think about the wild swing within that statement. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you life. You want life, Jesus says, be faithful unto death. And this we know this is the case through the rest of the testimony of Scripture. If you want to truly live, what do you need to do first as a Christian? Die to yourself, to give up yourself. Jesus presents the same thing to them. If you are faithful to me, even if it means to death, you will receive life. Just as Jesus had done, the Christians in Smyrna would experience death, but they would be resurrected to a greater life. And they would be given a crown, as it says. Now the crown, again, this is a different Greek word than crowns we've seen before. There's one kind of crown that's a diadem, like a king would wear. But the crown mentioned here is more of a wreath. You've seen these when you see like the ancient Olympic Games, and you see people wearing a laurel wreath of something like that. It was a victor's crown. It was something that someone was given after they had won an athletic event, after they had won some sort of prize. And so what Jesus is essentially saying to them by using this word is, if you are faithful unto the point of death, I will give you this prize. You will be victorious. Even though you have lost in every earthly way, when it comes to my way of thinking, you will be a victor. Through Jesus, the losers of this world become the winners of the world to come. Those who are martyred, those who are murdered for the sake of their faith, are the ones who are able to experience and enjoy eternal life in heaven. And he gives them a promise of that eternal life. He says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is exactly what this church needed. The first death that we will all experience, a physical death, was a very real and imminent possibility for every single one of them. They literally lived knowing that at any moment the Romans could come, because they were tipped off by the synagogue of Satan. They could come and take them away and either force them to recant their faith or kill them for their belief. And before you think I'm making an overstatement, there's actually a guy, Pliny the Younger, who was a governor in Bithynia around this same time, Bithynia just north of this area in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who wrote letters to the Emperor Trajan at the time, and this was during the second century. And he told about bringing Christians in because someone had made an anonymous report in a letter that he wrote to Emperor Trajan. Someone had made an anonymous report, so he brought people in, as he says in the letter, of all ages, of all sexes, of all ethnicities and races, people that looked all kinds of different ways. He brought them in order to be questioned, and he had a practice that he would do. He would ask them if they really believed Jesus is Lord. And if they would say yes, he said he would ask them two times more if that was the case. And if they answered yes the next two times, this was the logical way of thinking for a Roman governor at the time. If they said yes the next two times, he wrote to the emperor that he went ahead and sentenced them to execution, not necessarily because of their belief, but because if they were so obstinate, but in order to continue to persist in their disobedience to the Roman Empire, they were someone that could not be trusted. And so if they did not recant and they were caught in this sort of blasphemy, as they would call it, by the Roman Empire, they would be led to their death. Yet the promise remains. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The first death was a very real possibility at any moment for the church in Smyrna. But the second death, the death which leads us to an eternity in hell, will be powerless against them if they remain faithful. At the end of that letter that Pliny writes to Emperor Trajan, there's this little tidbit that gives us an example into how little they knew of what Christianity would become. He writes this: "For this contagious superstition is not confined to the cities only, but has spread throughout the villages and rural districts. It seems possible, however, to check and cure it." Boy, was he wrong. To think that they could check and cure the cause of Jesus Christ by killing those who believed. It turned up to be the very fuel of the flame that would spread the early revival amongst the Roman Empire. One of the other ancient church fathers, Tertullian, says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That it is when our faith is questioned, when our faith is difficult, that it seems to grow at its fastest pace. I mentioned many places in the world today that are under persecution, like China, parts of South Asia, India in particular, parts of Africa, and especially the Middle East. We are getting more and more reports daily that it is in these places, along with South America, where it's difficult to be a Protestant at least, that it's in these places where our faith is growing the most rapidly and the most strongly, because it's the hardest to be a Christian in those areas. And it is in that moment where we realize, where we have people that are realizing that I want to say yes to Jesus, that might mean saying no to my life, but I'm willing to make that decision. And in those situations, there is a part of me, if I'm being totally honest, it's only for a moment, but there is a part of me that actually envies that faith, that actually envies that position, because it is in those moments where I could actually answer to myself once and for all, yes, I would say yes to Jesus if it meant saying no to my life. They're able to express their faith in the ultimate sense, and they are given that opportunity, as John said to the church at Smyrna, to experience a richness and a wealth that no other person, no other Christian has, because they are able to give the ultimate prize to their Savior and lay down their life for what they believe in. Now, I said it's only for a moment that I believe that. Because in the same breath that I say that, I'm also reminded of all the comforts I have in this country. I'm also reminded of what that would mean I would leave behind if I was living in a place where I would be martyred for my faith. I'm reminded of the images I've seen and the stories that I've heard of what ISIS is doing in the Middle East and the way that Christians are persecuted and how heartbreaking it would be to watch that happen to my family. It is a terrible burden to bear. Yet, the ones who bear it well and the ones who overcome will not experience that second death. Christianity, this is our story. This is the story of our past. This is the story of where we gained our strength. And so again, let me ask you the question, would you still say yes to Jesus if it meant saying no to your life? Because the day will come when your faith will be tested one way or another, whether it be mockery or whether it be our country disintegrating to the point where you are literally physically persecuted for your belief in Jesus Christ. Our wealth does not lie in this world, although we have a great deal of worldly wealth in our country, but it lies in the world to come. And so along with that question, would you still say yes? The deeper root of that question is, where are you placing your hope today? When we place our hope in the world will always let us down. The world will always fail to come through and deliver on what it seems like it will deliver upon. But when we place our hope in Jesus, even when we are murdered, we still win. Even when we lose in every worldly sense, we still receive the victor's crown through Jesus. This is what it means to follow Jesus. No matter how much you lose from a worldly perspective, no matter how many times you lose from a worldly perspective, the ultimate victory is yours in Jesus Christ. Because when we place our hope in Jesus, we are never disappointed, regardless of the momentary 10-day suffering that might be about to come upon us. So what do we do with this in our culture? How do we apply this word to a truly violently persecuted church? We stand fast in our faith. We look for ways that we ourselves are losing our first love, like we talked about in Ephesus, and just joining in with the cultural flow of things to the point that we lose our identity as Jesus and we lose what it means to tell the world prophetically about who Jesus is. We consider our own hearts and make sure we are living boldly for Jesus Christ. We see the times when persecution, even if it be of a minor sort, does come upon us. We see that as a time to rejoice in the sufferings that we get to experience with Jesus Christ. Not that we go looking for reasons to be martyred, but when that does come upon us, we realize that is our opportunity to experience that with Jesus. And perhaps the biggest takeaway I want you to take today, I say that we are not a persecuted church, and what I mean is we in the United States are not a persecuted church, but I believe the church goes beyond us, like way beyond us, and so in reality, we are a part of a persecuted church because we are members of the Church of Jesus Christ with the people in the Middle East that are being persecuted, with the people in China that are meeting in secret because they're fearful of what their government might do to them. We are part of that church, so lift your brothers and sisters in Christ up daily. If we are not praying for the persecuted church, we have definitely lost our first love. So I encourage you to today, this week, from now on, consider that as a part of your active daily prayer life to lift up those in other parts of the world who are suffering real and violent persecution. Now back to the question. Would you still say yes to Jesus if it meant saying no to your life? Here's the secret, and here's the trick part to that question. Saying yes to Jesus always means saying no to your life. There is no way to say yes to Jesus and yes to you. Those two things don't exist. They are mutually exclusive. If you say yes to Jesus, you are saying no to your life because you are giving it to him. And the only life that you live is the life that you live in Jesus. This is what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. And it's because the Christians in Smyrna lived this way that they were able to be faithful to the point of death. In Pliny's letter to the Emperor Trajan, he mentioned several Christians that did recant, that he was able to talk several of them after threatening to execute them. He was able to talk several of them out of their faith. And so it wasn't like everybody that existed back in the first and second centuries that called themselves Christians were willing to go to the point of death. Not all of them were. Some of them said no. Some of them said yes to themselves and no to Jesus. From a worldly perspective, watching your own skin, that makes perfect sense, right? Why should I die for this? I've never actually met face-to-face Jesus. What has he done for me? That's what makes sense to a worldly perspective. But from our perspective, he has done everything for us. He created us out of the dust of the ground, blowing the spirit of life into us, formed us in our mother's womb. And then even though we rebelled against him, decided to come down in that same filthy flesh that we all live in and die for our sins, to bear our sins upon him in a moment on the cross. And he did it because he loved us, because he wanted to live the life that we can't live. And because he lived the life that we can't live, we don't have to die the death that we should die. Instead, we have the opportunity to die the death that is wonderful, the death to self, to give ourselves over to the cause of Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. And if we do, if we are amongst those that conquer in that way, it is eternity in heaven waiting upon us. So church, I know it's a question we don't have to think about, and that is why Christianity is so anemic in our culture today. Would you still say yes to Jesus if it meant saying no to your life? And if the answer is no to that question, then you have never really said yes to Jesus. I hope that you have that kind of faith. If you don't, I would invite you into that kind of a relationship. Now, I know full well that that kind of faith, we'll never know for sure if we have it until it's tested. But what do you believe? Is it worth dying for? Because when it's worth dying for, it's worth living for, and it's a life that you or I can never imagine. If there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, a Savior who can raise them from the dead, I would love to invite you to know him for the first time this morning. And if there are any of you here that have experienced the salvation of Jesus Christ but wonder what you would do if the rubber hit the road, what you would do in that kind of situation, I invite you into a time of prayer to consider it. There's no way to answer that question here, but I invite you into a time of prayer. And I invite you into asking Jesus to show you today how to lay your life down for his sake and how to be the type of church, the type of Christian that existed in Smyrna that would say yes to Jesus even when it means saying no to your life. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. I'll be down here to pray with you if you would like to come pray. The altar will be open. You can also find me after the service and we can pray together. I'm going to pray and then you move in whatever way God is calling. Father, we thank you for today. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. God, we thank you for power that goes beyond worldly power. God, we thank you for saving us and allowing us to win and be victorious in you, no matter how big of a loser we are in the world and through the world's eyes. God, thank you for defeating every power that comes against us. God, thank you for that victory that we will all receive. And God, give us the faith, give us the fortitude to make it through whatever persecution comes our direction. And God, be with our brothers and sisters all over this world that deal with a much more heinous, violent, and evil persecution than we could ever imagine. God, thank you for their faith. And thank you for the way that you are growing the kingdom through them. God, may you do the same through us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.